The world has a view, its own view of what family and work life should look like. And it's easy for us as Christians to slip into the world's ways of how to do family and of how to work. And so we have to remind ourselves that we have a higher calling in Christ, in the home and in the workplace. We spend most of our waking hours at home and at work. And so it's vital that we exhibit Christ-likeness in those two big areas of our lives, and not just when we are putting our best foot forward at church. How we treat people at home and at work is really a true reflection of our spirituality. The subject for this morning is going to be the Christians at home and at work. As believers, what does the Lord Jesus expect from us in those two areas of our lives? What is our code of behavior as saved individuals, as believers in Christ? And secondly, what is the power by which we live this code? Because again, like I said a couple weeks ago, this is not a list of do's and don'ts. This is a new way of life made possible through Jesus Christ by the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural way of life that's available to us as Christians. So the outline for this morning is going to be very simple. Children, parents, employees, and employers. And we're going to study or look at Ephesians 6, 1 to 9. So if you'll open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 9. Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their maker and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being corrected in our thoughts and in our actions by your word. Thank you that we are part of your family and that we have a new code to live by. And thank you that you empower us to live this new way through your Spirit. Father, help me to preach and teach these things and help us all to learn together and to apply these truths to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been studying Ephesians for several months, and the first three chapters of Ephesians are about the wealth of the church. It's the riches that we have by grace as God's children. He's formed a new community out of unbelieving Jews and Gentiles into a believing body of humanity, the church, made up of all of those from all nations and from all walks of life that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The second half of Ephesians is chapters 4 through 6. And that's, how does this new community live? How do we walk? So the first three chapters are the wealth that we have, and the last three chapters are the walk that God intends for us to live out in our daily lives as Christians. And so as we get, as we near our focus verses, chapters 6, 1 through 9, really we need to, or this section starts in chapter 5, verse 15. And so think of Ephesians 5, 15 all the way to 6, 9 as really a unit. It goes together. It's really a paragraph. And the whole theme, the big idea of this passage is that as believers, we need to walk wisely in this dark, evil world that we live in. We need to make the best use of our time, Ephesians 5:16. And we need to understand Jesus' desire for our lives and to carry it out, not in our own strength, but through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And that's chapter 5, verse 18. And the result of this wise walk, of this making best use of the time by the power of the Holy Spirit, one of the results is submission. Submission to one another out of reverence for Jesus. And that's verse 21 in chapter 5. And so this submission to one another plays out in our most important relationships. The first relationship is marriage. We submit to one another, the husbands loving the wife and the wife respecting her husband. But it's not just marriage that we submit. We also have this submission and reverence for Christ in the home with our children and in the workplace with our boss or our employees. And so this whole passage is walking wisely in a dark, evil world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice in this paragraph from starting in verse 15, how often Jesus is mentioned. We noticed this in our small group on Thursday, how often Jesus is mentioned. I did a count, and between Ephesians 5:15 to 6:9, Jesus is specifically mentioned 22 times. So this tells us that Jesus is vital to our relationships. It's almost like he's the unseen guest with us at the dinner table, you know, at work in the office or on the roof or painting a house or in the doctor's office or in the home. He's with us there. We should picture him as right there with us at all times. Everything we do relating to other people should have Jesus Christ involved in it, as if he's right there with us. And at home and at work, we do need to be noticeably different from the unbelieving world. If you think back to the early church, when the apostles were going around teaching and preaching at the various home churches throughout the Roman Empire, they were encouraging the churches to live a new way of life, totally different than what they lived before. A new paradigm, a new kingdom, a new community that does things in a totally different way than the society around them. And that same expectation applies to us today. Let's get into our first category, and that's children, in verse 1 of chapter 6. So, verses 1 and 2 say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother." Now, one thing to notice here, it's interesting that Paul is addressing children in the community in the church community at Ephesus. That tells you that children are actually part of the community. They're supposed to be sitting in wherever, whatever house church they have. The children are supposed to be there listening. Paul intended his letter to be read out and expounded upon. And so it says children, so he expects children to be in the room. Isn't that interesting? So children are part of our community, part of our local church. Now, the relationship between father and children goes all the way back to Genesis, where God established certain divine institutions, like the traditional family. And he established certain principles like respect for authority. And he intended these things for our good, for our benefit, for human flourishing. The divine institutions that he established in Genesis first are personal responsibility. And that applies to every human being created in his image. So that comes first, personal, individual responsibility. But then there's the institutions of marriage, one man, one woman, united for life. And then there's the institution of family, with that mother and with that father and mother being over or raising their children. And then next there's the institution, well, I have church, and in our dispensation it's the church. This is an institution created by God. We didn't invent the church. This is God's institution. And then finally, there's the institution of the state, which is a legitimate divine institution that we learn about in Romans 13 and that was actually established after the flood in the early chapters of Genesis. So these institutions are for our good. They're for our benefit. And each of these institutions, though, has to respect the jurisdiction or the sovereignty of each of the other institutions. So marriage has its place, family has its place, church has its place, and the state has its place. And each of those institutions is bound by God to respect the others and not to overstep its jurisdiction and crowd on the others. So each of these divine institutions has to respect the sphere sovereignty of the others. We know, and really every civilization, whether Christian or not, has recognized the importance of obedience to parents. It's absolutely foundational to a healthy society. It's a basic building block of how an entire society interacts with one another. So in the home, we are training future adults for the rest of their lives. All of us need to learn obedience and respect and submission to legitimate authority. It's part of natural justice. You think in the West, in Western countries, they have, although it's diminished over time, traditionally there has been a respect for parents that is ingrained at an early age. In the East, there's probably even more of an ingrained belief or philosophy, like think of Confucius in China. The whole structure is built off authority. And so this is recognized throughout the world that obedience to parents is foundational. But not only do we really have that general revelation, but we also have the special revelation of respect for authority in the Ten Commandments. Because the fifth commandment is just what Paul quotes here, to honor and obey your parents. So reverence for parents is an integral part of who we are as human beings. Jesus himself, our Lord and our example, is said to have gone down with his parents to Nazareth, where he was submissive to them. And that's Luke 2:51. Paul says in Colossians, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Under the Mosaic law, the penalty for rebelling against your parents was very strict. We would say it's extreme today, and of course these provisions don't apply to us today, but God gave them to Israel to show or to send a message to all humanity of how important obedience and respect for parents is to Him. The death penalty was part of the Mosaic law for dishonoring one's parents, especially consistent rebellion. So it tells you God's view of this important part of our lives. Now, Western culture, including New Zealand, for some time has been rejecting the doctrine of divine institutions in general, but also the principle of respect for parents. And we're seeing the consequences of that in our society. Even things we're hearing in the news today, like cultural Marxism, defund the police, the anti-smacking law in New Zealand, even children calling adults by their first name, which is very common in New Zealand. I know it wouldn't have been like that 100 years ago, probably not even 50 years. So when did that change and who decided? How did that come about? It's an interesting question to think about, you know, because we all, even at youth group, or, you know, I try to go with Mr. Jeff at the moment, but Mr. Coleman would be way overboard, right? So when did that change? You know, this is the slipping of the respect for adults and the respect for parents, the respect for teachers, the respect for police officers. This is not what God has in mind. Disobedience to parents is an indication of a decadent society. You know, you've heard of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. There's different rises and falls. Well, falls in society typically correspond to disrespect for parents and a slipping of respect for authority. In Romans 1, Paul tells the Romans in chapter 1, verse 28, and because they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:1-2, mentions disobedience to parents as an indication of the end times, of the last days. So seeing the problem, I don't think many of us need to be convinced that there is an issue in our society. So what's the solution from a Christian viewpoint? Well, first of all, let me suggest that children must develop the habit of respect for authority from a very, very early age. There is a window of opportunity. I believe it starts from about 2. There's a window of opportunity where you, as a parent, can proactively instill in your child the proper respect for authority that they're going to need to succeed in life. If you wait too long, if you wait till about 7 or 8 and then you start, it's probably too late. Especially if you've given them free access on an iPhone or, you know, through television or Netflix or YouTube. So you have to start young. You have to carefully guard what your children see and hear at an early age as well. You know, children, I heard this just a couple months ago, and it really rang true to me, and I shared it with Ben. But children are really asking 2 questions. They have 2 big questions to you as a parent. The first question is, do you love me? And the second question is, can I do whatever I want? And those two, how we answer those two questions, the message we send to them will really dictate a lot of who they become. And so our two answers, of course, to those two questions must be a clear yes, I love you, and a clear no, you may not do whatever you want. And if we can send just those two messages, I think we'll be well on our way with our children. Now, it does say, children, obey your parents. But of course, there are times when children shouldn't obey their parents. Notice it's qualified in the Lord. So obedience to parents should be the norm, right? Right, Asira? Obedience to parents should be the norm, but there are exceptions when, of course, you're being asked to do something against the Lord. But that's not going to happen in usually in our family. So that exception should be rare. Now, when do children cease to be such in that, you know, they're kind of on their own now? They're still your children. They're your adult children. But now they're not obligated to obey you. When does that? Yeah, Annalise, you're probably right about that age, eh? So when does that happen? Well, different cultures handle that differently, don't they? In some cultures, it's, you know, when you hit a certain age. Others, it's when you leave home or get married. There's lots of cultural customs. And I think John Stott recommends that the law and custom in your society should probably be the measure of what you use for the independence of your children. And I think that's good advice. So generally, Christians should follow the accepted custom of their own culture when determining when to sort of cut the obedience cord, if you will. But we should say this too, that children, even when no longer under obligation to obey their parents, are still obligated to honor their parents. And you see that in verse 2. We can do that by caring for them when they become old and unable to care for themselves. Very, very important. Keeping an eye, if they're in an assisted living home where, you know, the reality is there's abuse there, there's neglect. Caring for them, keeping close track of how they're being treated, visiting them often. My dad, both my step-grandmother and my own grandma, they lived in an assisted living home across town in Salina. My dad visited them just about every day, probably about 6 days a week. He would stop in, like on his way home from work, and he provided good example for me to do that. My dad, so I live far from my dad. He's in his 70s. So I do think, how can I can't physically be there. How can I honor him? And I make sure to call him every week. And my two sisters live in our hometown. And so they do a good job of looking after him. So one thing I can do is just encourage them and thank them for what they do, because I'm not able to do that. Let's go to the next verses. So why, or what's the result of obedience to parents? Well, respect for your parents will lead to a life of blessing. It will lead to God's shining on you and blessing you. And you see that there in verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And actually, what's interesting is that this promise of blessing can actually work for unbelievers as well as believers. There are some unbelieving families that do a good job of following the divine institution of respect in the home and of obedience. And those unbelieving families, while not saved eternally, can experience quite a bit of blessing because they're following the divine institution of family. So I guess Christians in New Zealand were a minority, but we still hope that as a whole, the nation will follow God's ways in the area of family, because it doesn't mean they're saved. We're not trying to create a theocracy, but we want to see people happy. We want to see people thriving, and we know that the way to do that is to follow God's ways. Let's go to fathers, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want to point out that in the Greek, that word fathers, pateras, can actually cover mothers as well, similar to how brothers can be brothers and sisters. So you could think of this as parents, so applying to both parents. But there is a special focus on fatherhood in Scripture. I think we that's clear. We need to say that. And actually, social science confirms the importance, especially of fathers, in the lives of their children. There was a study in the States on African-American families, and they looked at statistics. They looked at if both father and mother were involved, if just the mother was involved, or if just the father was involved. And what they learned was that the children thrived equally when both parents, both biological parents, were there and committed and were there during the entire childhood, and when the single dad was there during the entire childhood. Equal result. But if it was a single mom, unfortunately, especially the males, they made bad decisions. So I think of a single African-American father raising his kids and seeing them thrive. And that just tells you the importance of fathers. It's not to pick on mothers. We know how important mothers are. But fathers are super, super important. Now, fathers, Paul could say any number of things to fathers, but he points out one thing. Do not provoke your children to anger. I know that in my own life, there are times when I get angry at my kids, you know, when they just push your buttons, you know, or when we're just playing around and I tease or throw my weight around inappropriately, you know, just kind of a little, I don't want to say bullying, but, you know, just you take it too far. You take your power and strength and age and dominance and you push it too far. That can cause resentment, can it? You don't want to do that to your kids. You are, fathers, you are in a special position there. You need to be careful about your child's heart. And that's really what Paul's warning here. John Stott again, I love this quote. Parents can easily misuse their authority either by making irritating or unreasonable demands, which make no allowance for the inexperience or immaturity of children, or by harshness and cruelty at one extreme, or by favoritism and overindulgence at the other, or by humiliating or suppressing their children, or by those two vindictive weapons, sarcasm and ridicule. That's very dangerous as well, isn't it? These are some of the parental attitudes which provoke resentment and anger in children. How many angry young men, hostile to society at large, have learned their hostility as children in an unsympathetic home? So as Christians, men, we've got to watch ourselves. Fathers, we have to encourage our children. Now, on the flip side, so the positive side is we have two things to do. We have to discipline and we have to instruct. Discipline, paideia, means the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction, usually or chiefly as it is attained by discipline and correction. So parents, and especially fathers, have to discipline. They have to correct. They have to guide their children. And instruction is the Greek word nouthesia, and it means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. Okay, so that's our job, parents, to really shape and mold and discipline and instruct our children. Proverbs says so much about the importance of disciplining our children when they're young, so that when they're old, they will go on the good path. But again, I want to emphasize from my experience of having five kids and seeing our oldest two doing pretty well, start young. Start young. Start at two. If they're past that, well, start now. Start where you are. But be very involved. And sometimes fathers can be emotionally distant. They can be tired from work. They can be a bit apathetic. They can be caught up in addictions. And they're not really fulfilling God's model for fatherhood. And that can spell trouble down the road. So fathers, we have to step up. We have to fulfill our responsibility. So parents, are there any changes you need to make in your parenthood, in your parenting, by the Holy Spirit? Fathers, do you need to be more involved, more present, more watchful, more involved in the direction of your kids' journey through life? Are your children, do you see your children getting angry or exasperated at how you're treating them? Do you feel that resentment might be boiling up? Maybe not in all of them, but maybe there's one that you just have trouble getting on with. And that can happen in a bigger family. One or two, you just don't have quite that same personality or something or interests. And so that can cause that resentment. So if you notice, if your voice or your actions, you see that causing resentment in your kids, you need to take a step back and evaluate yourself. Because otherwise, that's going to boil over and you're going to lose that child. Now, we should say some of you have adult children that are not walking with the Lord. So what do you do there? What do you do there? Well, first, don't live in guilt. Don't live in guilt. Give it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. None of us are perfect. Let God's grace cover that. Confess any known personal sins that you need to, but then move on. Don't beat yourself over. That's not going to help anything, and that's not God's will for you. Redeem the time. Be the best grandparent you could be. And most of all, pray. Pray fervently. I walked away from God when I was in my early 20s, you know? And I know my grandma and my aunt especially were on their knees praying for me. And when I was in China, I came back to the Lord. That can happen in your kids' lives as well. So see, trust God. Trust what He can do in the lives of your adult children. Let's go to servants and masters. Servants and masters, verses 5-9. The Greek word doulos it's difficult to translate because, and you'll see it translated in the ESV three different ways. Sometimes it's servant, sometimes it's bondservant, and sometimes it's slave. This is because in the Roman world, there were all three types, and it's difficult to know in each context which it is. So translators do their best at looking at the context to try to figure it out. Servants had quite a bit of freedom. They were trusted to do independent work. They could be away from the home for a while. They were still tied to the family business, but they had a lot of freedom. Bond servants were kind of in between. They usually worked 7 years for their master, and then at the end of that 7 years, they were set free and given the back pay from their master and kind of set up to live a free life. So there was that principle kind of indentured servanthood in Rome. And then the third category were the true slaves, the ones that probably weren't going to be set free. And they were pretty much, doormats. And the pater familias, the father of the family, had total authority, even the death penalty. The state actually wouldn't interfere with a master, who put to death a rebellious slave. So there's all three types in the Roman Empire. And so when you see it in the New Testament, you got to kind of figure out by the context what the analogy is. So I just thought I'd mention that here. So we have to first say that in Christianity, servanthood, a doulos or a bond servant, a servant, or even a slave, is an honorable thing. And what I mean by that is Jesus himself came as a doulos, as a servant, and even as a servant of all. So you maybe can translate the slave of all, the servant of all. Mark 10:43-45 says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So servanthood in our worldview is high. We rate servanthood as high. We are all to be servants. And in other letters, Paul stresses the same thing he stresses here. The unity in Christ of masters and servants. In Galatians 3, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So a slave and a master are full members of the new body, the church. And, in the ancient world, no one would say anything like that. So this is a true paradigm shift. And some of you studied Philemon this past week, where Paul appeals to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus and tries to bring them together as brothers. And you see his heart for both. You see Paul's heart in trying to reconcile this runaway slave to his master. Now, we don't have masters and slaves or even bondservants or even servants in New Zealand today. So the application for us in these verses really does come into play with work and employment, which is a huge, in fact, work and employment. I'm looking at Lloyd. He works for the Ministry of Work or Social Development, Work and Employment. So, and all of us have either are carrying a job now or looking for a job or have worked. So that's where the application comes in here with servants and masters. So the command to servants is to obey your earthly masters. Now, Paul doesn't advocate or defend the Greco-Roman master-slave institution. But he also doesn't argue for its overthrow either. He really accepts the reality of what's happening in the culture, and within that, he invites the Christian servants and the Christian masters to live within that already kind of societal institution in a new way, empowered by the Spirit to the glory of God. He focuses on Christ-like character and treatment from both sides, from both the masters and the servants. Significantly, servants who believed in Jesus were accepted as full members of the early church. Notice, just like I mentioned with children, children were part of the church in Ephesus. So were servants and so were masters. So when they all came together on that first day of the week in the house in Ephesus to worship together and to break bread together, they were sitting side by side, masters and slaves, as brothers and sisters with full rights and citizenship. They were all saints. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 or 2, to the saints in Ephesus, the bondservants were just as much saints as the masters were. That is awesome, isn't it? Now, Paul goes on about how do we obey, or what's the manner of our obedience. And he says, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Messiah, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Messiah, doing the desire of God from the heart, rendering service with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to man. So the standard of attitude and behavior for us as employees today is really, really, really high. I don't think we can really do it without the filling of the Spirit. Day in and day out to have a good attitude at work, that's not easy, especially if you're not getting along with your boss or your coworkers, or the pressure's on and there's deadlines, you're outside in the cold, it's freezing, or the red tape, if I think of Marge and at the office and all the paperwork she has to fill out, to have a good attitude through all that is humanly impossible. But through Christ and through the Spirit, we are able to. I have to say, within the Air Force, when I put on the uniform and do my attorney work, I really try for each project, I try to do the best that I can on that project and to give my boss a finished product that all he has to do is just sign on a signature block. In my profession, that's how you serve. Stephanie Pettigrew is a Christian lawyer. I referred. Did you guys go to her? And you gave a good. She did great work for you. So, yeah, we and a watchmaker. I mean, we all. That's part of being a Christian, is doing our best in the workplace. Now, sometimes your boss can ask you to do too much and be unfair. So you don't, we have ways to avoid that. We don't want to take this to 110% because you'll burn out. But there's a certain level of excellence that you reach, your due diligence. And when you reach that, then you can hold your head high and move on and go spend some time with your family. So you don't want to become a workaholic either. So this is possible through Jesus Christ, this way of working. Let's go to masters. We have in our church, actually, interestingly, quite a few business owners, small business owners. A high percentage of you are. And so this would apply to you. And some of you are supervisors or bosses at work. And there the command is, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Job, the first book in the Bible written historically, was the book of Job, even earlier than Genesis. And even in Job, we see this principle of God's the maker of us all. So even though I'm in a position of authority, I have to respect my supervisee, my employees, because we all have the same maker. Job 31 says, this is Job speaking, If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he makes inquiry? What shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So there you see that principle of humanity and equality and justice between the master and the servant. So we as employers have certain obligations to our employees, to treat them well, to treat them as we want to be treated in the same circumstances. We need to look out for them. We need to care about their families. We need to ask about how life's going outside of work. You know, we need to make sure they're paid a fair wage. These are all things we do as Christians unto the Lord. So in summary, as Christians, we have a new code. And we're able to live out this new code in the family and at work only by the power of the Spirit. It gives glory to God. It shows the world that we're different and that Jesus has this grand vision for humanity in his mind that history is working towards. We get to show these new values of love and tenderness and deference and humility in our everyday lives, in our waking hours, at home and at work. If there are any unbelievers in the audience or here at church today, I just want to let you know that the issue for you is not to be Christ-like at home or at the workplace. The issue for you is to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have eternal salvation, that we go to heaven, and that we're part of this new community called the church. So that is the issue for you if you have not yet trusted in Christ. But for us who are believers, we have a code to live by at home and at work. An impossible code if we attempt to do it in our own strength. But through the filling of the Spirit, a code that we are able to carry out as children, as parents, as employees, and as employers, through the filling of the Spirit. And in this way, we will meet the judgment seat of Christ. We'll meet Jesus, and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus is with us at home and in the workplace. He's paying attention to what we're doing. And that's why, you know, I think of Shane again on the roof. You know, not many people go and inspect roofs once the roofers are done. They say, "Oh, a new roof." How easy it would be to fudge a little bit and skip out on little things, right? And I know for Shane, he's up there finishing the job, doing the job well. At least I hope he is. I know he is. And you know, that's rare, because he's not trying to please men. He's trying to please Christ. No one's going to see that. It's between him and God. And we all do that in our respective professions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the integrity that you have towards us and that we are to have as new creatures in Christ. Thank you for this new way of life available to us through Christ and by the filling and the amazing power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this church, this local church, that you love us, that you care about us, that you're protecting us, and that you have a plan for us as a congregation. Help us to keep growing and becoming more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.